like to give some of his characteristics. He is 53 years old, nationality Egyptian. He is the author of many books, about 70 books and articles, some of each. Geology of the Nile Valley, published by the British Museum in London, 1966. A second book is Geology of the Arabian Gulf, and this is published by North American Publishing House. Third book is The World Educational Crisis, An Islamic View. Prehistoric Life. He is graduated from Cairo University in 1955 and then did his higher studies in the University of Wales in 1963. Our lecture, inshallah, will be half an hour of pure lecture and then 1 hour of questions from the audience.
In the name of God, our Creator, the Creator of all the universe and of everything that's in it, I greet you all, brothers in humanity, in our Islamic way. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A few weeks ago, I was called upon to address an audience in the Marine base in Jubail about Islam, the eternal message. And apparently, the talk dragged me for such a long time that no time was left for answering the questions of the audience. We answered some of them, but there was a pile of questions that were left unanswered. And that's why I welcomed the idea of coming again here. First of all, to brief those who did not attend the previous lecture about what I said, and to give ample time, inshallah, to those who were there and posed their questions, to answer such questions, and to answer questions also from audiences that did not attend the previous lecture. Because I do personally believe that in such dialogues, that ideas can be clarified more, can be made crystal clear. So I'm not going to take too long in my discussion, which will be a brief introduction to Islam. I will take half an hour, as I was told, and then I will leave 1 whole hour for answering your questions. So please don't hesitate to pose any question that you have in mind, and we will gladly and sincerely answer it to the best of our knowledge. First of all, I would like to sum up what I said last time, which also would like to be a good introduction for those who did not attend last time. I said that this wonderful universe in which we live in cannot possibly have made itself by itself, and cannot possibly be the cause of an accident. We live in a universe that's so beautifully structured, so unimaginably fast, so intricate in its movement, that it cannot possibly be the product of an accident, or cannot possibly be the outcome of a case, or it cannot possibly have made itself by itself. But any person with common logic, with common sense, looking into the universe, looking in himself, looking in the creation around himself, can see clearly that this universe must have a creator, and that this creator must be all knowledgeable, all powerful, all wise, omnipotent, omnipresent, without limitation of time or space, because he was there before time was created and before space was created. He cannot be limited by time or by space. He is beyond any image one can portray for him within his limited human capacities. The great creator has created that universe with his knowledge, with his wisdom, and this universe has always been run through the will and care and kindness of that great creator. We cannot live at a glance, we cannot exist for a second in this life without the mercy and care of our Creator. This Creator has created man and has made him in the best of shape and has given him all the faculties and capabilities to be the vicegerent of earth. Out of mercy, this Creator has implanted into man the love of his Creator, the knowledge of his Creator. We read in the Holy Quran more than one verse that testifies to the fact that belief in God has been so deeply implanted within the human nature that man without even any prior knowledge can seek through his own faculties, through his own capabilities, to reach the knowledge of his Creator. But through the mercy of God, he did not leave man to his faculties. He has educated the first man, Adam and Eve, the first couple that were created. He taught them clearly who they are, who has created them, what's their message in life, how can they fulfill that message as fully and as completely, and what's for them after this life. That message in its essence is the message of man on earth. What am I? Who has sent me to that universe? What's my role in it? How can I fulfill that role as completely as I can, and what's for me after this life? Adam undoubtedly taught his descendants that message. And humanity lived happily and peacefully within the framework of their divine guidance. Because, as we all know, man is a free-willed being. And a free-willed being without limitations can be dangerous, can be destructive, can be very damaging to himself, to his race, and to life at large. And we can see this in our present-day life, when man, through lust for knowledge, through lust for technical advances, and these are not vices in themselves, knowledge and technical advancement are part of the human role in life as vicegerent of earth. But using these without limitations has put man today in a very sad position, in a very dangerous situation. Through technological and scientific advancement, man has piled up horrifying armaments, nuclear, chemical, shared armaments, that is more than enough to destroy that planet and all forms of life that live on it. So really, man, without the framework of knowing who he is and what's his message in life, and the supreme supremacy of God above him, and his accountability in front of that God on the day of judgment, what's for him after this life? Without knowing this, he can be a terror, can be a very destructive power, can be a danger for himself and for life at large. Adam taught his descendants, and human races throughout history, whenever they lived within the framework of the divine guidance, they lived happily and peacefully. But it is in the human nature to forget. It is in the human nature to transgress limits, to break the law. And through transgressions and deviations, man went out of the framework God has designed for him. God has planned for him. God has told him that this is the best way of life. And going out of that divine framework, man started to shape for himself lots of beliefs and human guidances that has made man more and more miserable. And things went to decadence until the need arises once more through the mercy of God to send another messenger from the same source with exactly the same message to teach man who he is, who has created him, what's his message in life, how to fulfill that message fully, and what's for him after this life. All that chain of messengers, one after the other, generation after generation, community after community, geographic entity after geographic entity, became finally integrated in the message of Muhammad, peace be upon him. All the chain of messengers came with Islam. And that's why we would like our non-Arab brothers to understand clearly what is the meaning of the word Islam. The word Islam is derived from the Arabic roots, salam, which means peace, and taslim, which means peaceful submission. And by Islam, we mean the peaceful, willful submission to the orders of God, at all times, at all places. So the chain of messengers that came from God as guidance to humanity They all were Muslims, and their message was invariably Islam. So the present-day coined beliefs under the titles of Christianity or Judaism are nothing but deviations from that eternal divine message which was essentially Islam. So Islam, a Muslim, is a person who will submit fully to the will of God through a divine message that is totally divine. And as I tried to outline in the previous lecture, matters of belief cannot be man-made. Matters of belief have to be totally defined. I cannot, with all my incompleteness, imperfection, human incapabilities, tailor for myself a belief. The faith that I do believe in has to be totally defined. And that's why, when a divine message is lost, when people try to live on the memory of a lost divine message, when people try to mix the divine message with their own human interpretations, they go astray. And that's why I said in the previous lecture that Islam is not only limited to the message of Muhammad, peace be upon him, but Islam has been the divine message to humanity at large, from the days of Adam to the message of Muhammad. Being the last messenger, all the previous messages have been completely and finally integrated in his message. And being the last message and the last messenger, God has taken the responsibility to preserve that message. إِنَّ نَحْنَ نَزَلْنَا فِكْرَ وَإِنَّ لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ. Verily, we have sent down the message, and verily, we will preserve it. This is the verse of the Holy Quran. So, really, I would like all the non-Arab colleagues to understand clearly, we don't mean by Islam a message limited to Muhammad, peace be upon him, although we are honored to be the followers of Muhammad, peace be upon him. We are usually referred to in dictionaries and glossaries and encyclopedias as Muhammadans. We are honored to be related to Muhammad, peace be upon him, the last divine messenger to earth. But we are not called the Muhammadans. Allah has called us Muslims. And all the messengers, from Abraham, from Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to Jesus, peace be upon them all, to Muhammad, peace be upon him, all these chain of messengers are clearly described in the Holy Quran as Muslims. And their message was invariably Islam, the peaceful, willful submission to the orders of God. The recently coined names Christianity, Judaism, for which they made Mohammedanism and Mohammedan in parallel, are man-made ideologies that are mixed with remnants of an initial truth. But of course, lots of human interpretations and human ideas have been infiltrated into the previous method, divine message, because the divine scripture has either been completely lost, as in the case of Judaism, or partially distorted, as in the case of the Bible. So, my thesis was that for any human being who looks carefully in the universe and can conclude for himself that this wonderful universe in which we live in cannot possibly have made itself by itself and cannot possibly be the product of a chaotic or an accidental event, who believes in God of any kind, who believes in the resurrection after death, who believes in accountability after God, in front of God, who believes in the day of judgment, who believes in paradise and hell, any person who believes in these unobserved facts, in these unseen facts, has to read the Holy Quran, because the Holy Quran is the only revelation within the hands of humanity that has been preserved in exactly the same language it was revealed with, the Arabic language, word to word, letter to letter, and sign to sign, without the slightest distortion at all. And when we look upon the authenticity of the Quran and the authenticity of other holy scriptures, we can see that the Quran was revealed over a span of time that was 23 years. It came down as verse by verse, or a group of verses as a group, by a group of verses, to answer a certain event, to answer a question that has raised connecting with something of this worldly map, a judgment, a relationship, an unseen fact. That's how the Quran came. And it was revealed to Muhammad, peace be upon him, through Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel. And Muhammad, peace be upon him, dictated whatever was revealed to him immediately to writers of the scripture, who were very many. They wrote that immediately on pieces of bone, on parchment, on leather, on whatever they had. They wrote these verses, verse by verse, and group of verses by group of verses. And the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, realized that this is the word of God. They could not change a sign in it. They could not change a letter in it. They had to preserve it as divinely and as holy as it has been revealed. Being the word of God, it's a word to be used for worship. So they memorized what was revealed. They recited that in their prayers. And of course, in the last day, the last year of the existence of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he recited that he was ordered to arrange the Quran in chapters, these chapters which we have today. He recited the whole Quran from the very first verse to the last verse in front of Gabriel, Archangel Gabriel, more than once. He collected whatever has been written and arranged it into that order. And during the days of the caliphates, Abu Bakr, Omar, and Uthman, may Allah be pleased with him, these were written into the form of that Quran which we have today on paper and was sent to all the Islamic communities outside Arabia. And some of these copies are still preserved till now. In Tashkent, in southern Russia, there is a copy of the Mus'haf of the Quran that was written during the days of Uthman, may Allah be pleased with him. When we look to the Bible, we have all the Torah, for example, the Bible. The oldest copy of the Bible within the hands of humanity is written in ancient Greek, a language that was never spoken by Christ, peace be upon him, or by any of his disciples. We have very many versions of the Bible. The Catholic version is slightly different from the Protestant version, in content, in names, in chapters, in many cases. The scholars of the Bible themselves state that the oldest copy of the Bible was written at least a century after the death of Christ, peace be upon him. So, how one could be sure that this is the word of Christ? How one could be sure that this is the divine revelation Christ received? It was not written immediately, instantaneously, as the Holy Quran was written. And even the scholars of the Bible themselves, the people who wrote about the history of documentation of the Bible, they state clearly that these were no more than memoirs. History that was carried by mouth, generation to generation, and was written down. Those who wrote it down never thought that this is a divine word. And that's why they had the freedom to add to it whatever they like, to delete from it whatever they like, to put their own interpretation within it. And that's why it deviated from the divine message, although we admit clearly that it contains remnants of the initial truth. By the way, it is part of the Islamic faith, as revealed in the revelation of Muhammad, peace be upon him, to believe in God, in his angels, in his revelations, in his apostles, in his messengers, without the slightest discrimination. In fact, there is more than one notion to Christ, peace be upon him, throughout the Holy Quran. There is a whole chapter, in the Holy Quran, called Maryam, Mary, peace be upon her. And of course, we glorify Christ, peace be upon him. We respect him enormously. We believe in his miraculous birth. We believe in all the miracles he has performed throughout his existence. We believe in the nobility of his mother and in the greatest status God has given both Christ and his mother. But this does not allow us to believe blindly in what people have in their hands today as the Bible that was revealed to Christ. Because humanity does not have a single original initial text in Aramaic, which was the language spoken by Christ, peace be upon him, and by his disciples, or even in ancient Hebrew. The oldest existing copy of the Bible is written in Greece, ancient Greek. And we know for sure that when Constantine embraced Christianity, he tried to enforce his own interpretation of Christianity on the whole of the Christian world. In the Nicaea Conference, which was held in the 4th century Christian era, before the birth of Muhammad, peace be upon him, the Christian scholars state that more than 6,000 copies of different Bibles were gathered to that meeting, and only 4 out of those were canonized, and the rest were considered to be non-authentic. If we compare some of the non-authentic versions of the Bible, like the Bible of Barnabas, and we know for sure that Barnabas was one of the disciples of Christ, peace be upon him, we can see clearly statements that agree totally with what has been mentioned in the Holy Quran. I plead to the non-Muslim brothers, and I call them brothers because, as the Prophet, peace be upon him, has taught us, we are all to Adam, and Adam is from Earth. We look upon humanity without the slightest discrimination. We are all brothers and sisters in humanity, because we end finally to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were created from Earth. So I plead to all brothers and sisters who are in the non-Islamic faith to give themselves the chance to read a translation of the Holy Quran. And although we appreciate that the translation cannot convey the exact feeling one gets from reading the Quran in its Arabic revelation, yet one can see for himself whether this is the truth or not. A basic concept in Islam, as revealed in the message of Muhammad, peace be upon him, is that there is no compulsion in religion. You cannot enforce your belief on someone, because this will make a hypocrite out of him. Belief has to emanate from within. It has to come from the heart, from the deepest part of the heart, the deepest part of the mind, so that it can be reflected easily on the deeds, on the outer senses. You cannot enforce a belief on a human being, because if you enforce it, you will cause him to be a hypocrite. He believes something inside, and he shows something outside. A belief has to emanate from within, has to come from within. It cannot be enforced from outside. So, please read the Holy Quran and see for yourselves. Read that even a translation and see for yourselves whether this is the right word or not, whether this is the truth or not. Islam is the only religion acceptable to God, as is stated in the Holy Quran. And this does not stem from selfishness, because every follower of a belief that they have the only access to the fount of truth. But truth cannot be two. Truth cannot be three. Truth cannot be four. Truth has to be only one. And if we have a revelation from God, this revelation has to be only one revelation. Even if it was repeated throughout history, throughout different places, to different generations, to different races, still, it has to be always one and the same truth. So, to cut my discussion short, I repeat again that Islam is the only religion. All other man-made ideologies coined under different misnomers, such as Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and the like, because man cannot live without a belief, but man-made beliefs cannot be a religion. A religion has to be totally divine. The only religion that has got its holy scriptures preserved in the same language it was revealed with to the minute state in the Holy Quran is Islam, as revealed in the Messenger Muhammad, peace be upon him. So we call upon all intellectuals of all nations, of all races, of all creeds, to give themselves the chance to read a translation of the Holy Quran and to judge for themselves whether they can accept that word as heart and mind peacefully and willingly or not. And I will leave the rest to your questions, and thank you for your patience.
In conclusion to our brief lecture tonight, we'd like to thank Dr. Zahul Najjar for this very brief introduction. We hope that everybody has benefited from him, and now we turn away to the audience questions.
You can put your questions.
I was asked by a friend of mine at work that in Christianity there is the idea of when somebody commits sin, he goes to the priest, and the priest will and he will confess to the priest, and the priest will put his hand on him, and he will pardon him, and then he will continue from now on. How is this different from the view of Islam on the committing of sin?
Well, you see, in Islam, there are no intermediators between man and God. Man can communicate directly to God and can seek forgiveness only from God. He does not seek forgiveness from a man like himself or from anybody else. Forgiveness can only be sought from God. And that's why if one commits a sin in Islam, the only course in front of him is to repent And by repentance, we mean that we should feel clearly the greatness of his mistake, and he should really decide between himself and God not to repeat that again, and will seek God's forgiveness for that. He can help this by remedy this. If the sin has been committed against a human being, he has to rectify this with the person with whom he has committed the sin, by compensations, material compensation, or seeking his own pardonment or forgiveness, and then he seeks God's forgiveness. And there's something between himself and God. I think the repentance and the seeking of forgiveness has to be done totally between man and God, with no intermediators at all.
How can you explain the idea of punishment in Islam? Like, suppose somebody commits adultery, or somebody steals something.
Yes.
How is this different from the punishment in Christianity?
Of course, in Islam, the punishment has not been tailored by man. It has been fully, clearly described by God. And even if this may look upon by some Western societies as being cruel, and being harsh, and being a severe punishment, but if this has been described by God, the creator of the universe, who has created man, and who knows man and man's nature more than man knows himself, if God has described such causes of punishment, he in his eternal knowledge knows that in this there is the safety of the human community, there is the peacefulness of the human community, there is the happiness of the human community, even if the punishment may sound a little bit harsh and a little bit severe in some cases. So, imprisonment for people who commit killing, for example, will never stop killing. In Islam, person who kills intentionally, not by accident, if you kill intentionally and purposely, and with meditation and planning, there is no other punishment for killing. And by killing a murderer, we are saving the community from further killings. But imprisonment or financial punishments or keeping in a social welfare organization to try to make up for this sin, all these are man-made ideas that do not conform with the legislation by God.
Another question says, interest is not allowed in Islam.
Yes.
What is the idea of interest getting from banks?
Well, again, you see, things that have been clearly stated in the Holy Quran and designed by God and elaborated on by the Prophet, peace be upon him, we have no other alternative but to obey. Usually, it's totally, categorically forbidden in Islam. And if you realize that the main cause after the escalation of prices, you see, this war of escalation of prices, which we see around us year after year, and month after month, and day after day, is usury. Usury is simply that you keep a certain amount of money in a bank, regardless of whether this money has been used in a productive way or not. This money has to increase annually with a certain percentage, which is paid as an interest on that sum of money. So, the net result of usury is that you get inflation. And as you get inflation, the amount of money increases without an actual productivity that would warrant that increase in the amount of money. And as a result, the value of the money falls down. And that's what's happening. The capacity of money to buy is falling down. Prices are increasing and are escalating month after month and day after day and week after week and year after year. And this is mainly produced by usury. In the Islamic system, money can never increase except with the exact amount, the exact productivity that has been produced through using that money. And as a result, you never get that inflation. And of course, during the last century or so, when the Islamic caliphate has been crushed down, and the Muslim world has been broken into smaller fragments that did not have any effective influence in world affairs, usury has spread like anything. Everywhere you get usury banks. But lately, during the last 10 years or 15 years or so, a number of Islamic banks have started to be being established, and they started their activities, and through the grace of God, these banks have proved to be more successful than interest banks. And I recall when the Dubai Islamic Bank started its activity in the early 70s, they received telexes and letters from interest banks all over the world, especially from Japan, asking if they could study that experiment and see if they can build their own banks on an interest-free basis. Because if you can establish the economy, the world economy, on an interest-free basis, a basis without usury, you can only increase your amount of money with the exact productivity which your money has produced, and by this you can never get that really wild escalation of prices, and you can get that inflation which is threatening the economy of the whole world.
Please tell us a brief biography of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Of course, we could spend the whole night talking about the biography of Muhammad, peace be upon him, because there is no man in the history of humanity whose life has been so fully documented as Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. All his life, internally and externally, because has been really very, very well documented and well narrated, because he has been sent as an example to humanity to imitate, emulate, and follow. He is the best example of human beings, how a human being can live in this world. He was neither an angel nor otherwise. He was a human being like me and you, an exact human being with no divinity, with nothing abnormal, with nothing unusual. But of course he has been brought up through divine guidance to be as noble as no human being can be, as great as no human being can be, to be really a set forth example for humanity to emulate and imitate. He was born as an orphan. His father died while he was still as unborn. And he was born after the death of his father. And shortly his mother died. He was brought up in the house of his grandfather. And after the death of his grandfather, his uncle took care of him. His uncle took care of him. And he started in Mecca for 13 years, reaching people. He received the revelation at the age of 40. And he worked with his own hands. He prayed, he worked as a shepherd, looked after sheep in the desert, used to go with the trade to what's known now as Syria and Lebanon, you see this part, which was a main market to Arabia. And at the age of 40, he received the revelation. He used to go out in deserted places to meditate. So even before receiving the revelation, he was known as the honest and truthful man in Mecca. Whoever would care for something to be trusted would give it to Muhammad, peace be upon him. When he received the revelation, people knew that he never lied before. And that's why Abu Bakr accepted the revelation fully. He did not doubt anything about it at all, because he never experienced it once when Muhammad told the lie, peace be upon him. So when he received the revelation at the age of 40, he started to preach in Mecca. And his preaching in Mecca was mainly established on the unity of God. God cannot be two, cannot be three. God is only one. He is the supreme being. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent. He is the creator of the universe and everything that's in it. His qualities can be thought of as the best qualities one could think of. But his identity, the human senses cannot bear to think about it. And that's why he has taught his companions and his followers to think about the qualities of Allah as the most knowledgeable, most powerful, most eternal, the most wise, most capable, most severe in punishment, most swift in reward. Yeah, these are the qualities which one could think of, because the human senses cannot possibly tolerate mere thinking about the identity of God. He spent 13 years spreading his message amongst the heathens of Mecca, and he suffered a lot, suffered persecution from his own relatives, from members of his own family, the people in the community of Mecca. Nevertheless, he went on with his preaching, with his divine message. His companions increased gradually until he had enough companions, enough followers in Medina. So he decided to migrate to Medina. And he migrated through, against the will of all the people in Mecca. He migrated with his followers to Medina. And in Medina, he established the first Islamic state. A state fully governed by the divine guidance. He lived in Medina for 20 years. And he conquered Mecca. And forced the heathens and the associators in Mecca either to accept Islam or to leave. And with the conquering of Mecca, he started his full domain about the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. In less than 8 years, the two great powers, great empires of the time, Persia and Rome, were defeated by the Muslim army, and he started to spread, Islam started to spread to northern Africa, and within 25 years, Islam ruled from Spain to the central part of China. This is just a brief autobiography of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Another question says, what is the role of Islam to a man's duties to his family? For example, for us who are away from our families.
Well, Islam states clearly that you should bear your responsibility as the first responsibility. Then the responsibility of your dependents, your family. The responsibility of your relatives, the responsibility of your neighbors, the responsibility of your community, the responsibility of your nation, and the responsibility of humanity at large. An individual human being should be held responsible about any major event that did take place during his existence. And the first burden comes the responsibility of your family and of your dependents. No man in Islam can leave his family without someone to take care of for a longer period as many Muslims do these days. I know probably some Muslims may be facing hardships, may be facing difficulties in their own countries, but do not part with your family for periods more than 3 to 4 months. That's the limit Islam has placed, because this great responsibility can collapse if you don't take care of your wife, of your children, of your dependents. Not just from the financial point of view, from the upbringing point of view, from the training on the Islamic tradition, from educating them in Islam, from making sure that they are binding to morality and moral and Islamic morals. You see, these are your direct responsibilities. And here I recall a hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he said that whoever brings up his descendants, his children, on the Islamic path, he will be rewarded for that. A child who memorizes the Holy Quran can crown his parents on the Day of Judgment with a crown of dignity, and he can be seek forgiveness for 40 members of his family. A man who takes care of 3 daughters and brings them up to on the Islamic tradition will be rewarded paradise. And when the Prophet, peace be upon him, will ask, can they be two? He said, yes. Can there be one? He said, yes. So we are not in this life just to collect money, although money is a useful commodity. Our concern about our Islamic behavior, the Islamic behavior of our family and upbringing of our family and our descendants, is one of our prime responsibilities. So I will not advise any Muslim to part of his family for a period that would exceed 3 to 4 months.
Question here says, you encourage us to read the Quran, but our problem is how could we read the Quran, how could we understand the Quran while it's written in Arabic?
You see, there are very many translations of the Holy Quran and commentaries. At least there is one by Yusuf Ali, Abdullah Yusuf Ali from Pakistan, who is a man who mastered both the Arabic language and the English language. And I'm not blessed for that. And we made an excellent effort to translate the Holy Quran into English. There is a translation by Muhammad Marmaduke Pictar, who used to be a professor in the University of London, and he embraced Islam. There is very many translations. There are at least 400 to 500 translations. A recent translation by Professor at the University of Tennessee, forgot the name, but I remember what it's known now, a close friend of mine. Presently in Great Islam, he was one of the linguistics at the University of Tennessee, made a beautiful translation of the Holy Quran. There is a recent translation by Muhammad Asad, Leopold Wies, who used to be a Jew from Austria, and in Great Islam many years ago, and made these translations. So these translations are helpful, at least for someone who would like to get an introduction about Islam. A few weeks ago, a civil engineer from Dubai came to me at UPM, and he said he's sorry he's leaving Saudi Arabia within a few weeks, but throughout his stay in Saudi Arabia, he stayed for 3 years, he did not meet a good Muslim who would introduce Islam to him. But within the few weeks he was staying in Dubai, a student from UPM who was training here talked to him about Islam and gave him a translation of the Holy Quran, the translation by Muhammad Abdullah Yusfan. And he said, plainly, he said, I used to read the Bible and I feel bored of reading the Bible. Stories that are not connected, that do not have a meaningful conclusion. And that's why I said I never read the Bible for more than 20-30 minutes. So when this student gave me the translation of the Holy Quran, I could not find in what I read anything that defies my mind or my heart. I felt at peace and at comfort. And I felt encouraged to read more and more. And he said, please help me to understand more about Islam. And teach me how could I pray according to the Islamic way. And by the grace of God, we found a Canadian who embraced Islam at UPM, professor of English language, and who sat with him and tried to introduce the Islamic acts of prayer and the Islamic faith to him in a language they could understand, and to read some of the verses of the Holy Quran together. And before he left, he embraced Islam. So you don't need to know Arabic so to be able to understand the message of Islam. Islam is not only sent for the Arabs. It's a universal religion that has been sent to all people of all ages, of all places, of all colors, of all tongues. So read the translation in any language. And when God enlightens your heart and you can see logically and emotionally that this is the right path, then at that time, if you embrace Islam, educate yourself in the Arabic language, which is not so difficult, and read the Quran in the Arabic text. Because you can never have the same thing when you read Quran in Arabic and when you read it in another language translation. Thank you.
Motives behind it. Every creation has some objective. What were the objectives? If we only pray to God, are the angels enough for that purpose?
When people indulge into questions like this, there is no end. We are created. We exist on that planet. We have been created for a purpose. And the main purpose is to worship God. And to play our role in this life as vicegerents on earth as successfully as we can. We don't know, or don't say, that our main role is to worship God in the way prescribed in the different religions. Playing your role as a successful human being as honestly as you can and as efficiently as you can and as sincerely as you can is in itself an act of worship. So being a good human being, a constructive human being, a successful human being, an honest, sincere, straightforward, non-corrupt human being is in itself an act of worship. Angels worship God by nature. They have no choice. They were created to worship and they continue worshiping Him forever. But man is a different creation, a free-willed being who has given the choice. He can worship if he likes. He cannot worship if he likes. He can be honest, sincere, and straightforward, peaceful to humanity if he likes. He can be cheating, dishonest, insincere, very destructive, immoral, filthy, if he likes. So through that nature of a human being, Man has been given the choice either to play his role successfully and honestly, and he will be rewarded in the life hereafter, or to play it foolishly and stupidly and immorally, and he will be punished in the hereafter. Why was this? This is the will of God. I cannot question God. This is his plan, and I cannot question his plan. And I hope this is enough to answer this question.
Please emphasize the Darwin theory of evolution and final creation in the shape of present man, present day man.
This by itself can take a whole time. The problem of organic evolution is it's not a simple question to answer in a few minutes. But let me tell you this. The idea of evolution was not only limited to Darwin's time. It has always been cropping out in human civilizations from the oldest ones till the present time. Organic evolution in its present day form is a theory that has been supported to defy creation, to negate creation. And I recall in the late 60s, a man with the name of Morris published a book entitled The Naked Ape. And on the front page, there was a man completely in the nude, not covered by anything at all. And he claimed in his book that man is nothing but a naked ape. In answer to this book, a professor of geology at the University of Helsinki, with the name of Bård Kerten, published a book entitled Not From the Apes. And his book was completely from a non-religious background. And he tried to show in that book that creation cannot possibly be out of accident. Although geologists and biologists claim that a living cell can be created by some cosmic radiation, imparted to some rotten clay, and the initial organic molecules can be produced by this, and this can evolve to form the first living cell, and so on. The idea you know of. A man with the name of Eugene Guy, a statistician, was quoted by Bob Curtin. He says that in the protein molecule, which is the basic unity of the living cell, there are hundreds of amino acids. And these amino acids are composed of five basic elements: carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, and sulfur. And we know of more than 100 elements that constitute the Earth's crust. And Eugene Guy tried to collect these five elements by random from the more than 100 elements known on the Earth's crust to compose one single amino acid molecule or protein molecule. And we found that to do this by accident, you need a mass several billion times the volume and the mass of our present day universe, which is a huge quantity. The radius of the known universe is 25 billion light years. And a light year is the distance, as you know, which light traverses by its own speed, 300,000 kilometers per second, in one of our years. And something in the order of 10 million kilometers. So really, to have the mass of the universe multiplied by billion times is needed to produce one protein molecule by accident. Because there are 45,000 atoms into that molecule. And not only this, as you all know, if you have some organic chemists amongst you, you know that these molecules can be arranged dextrally, right-handedly, or left-handedly. And the atoms within that molecule can be arranged in very many different forms. Eugene Guy has stated that only one form out of 10 to the power 45 can be suitable for life. All the other forms can be absolutely poisonous, killing life. So what accident is that? What foolish mind could think that the present cell, present living cell, was created by accident? Then when we look about the creation, what would force creation to go into that beautiful direction, to produce a man standing on his own feet with limbs proportionally to his body size, with a brain capacity that would help him to think and meditate, with his fingers that are capable of holding a pen to write and a pencil to draw. Who thinks that? Why should the blind evolution lead to perfection? Why? Why should it lead to degeneration, to destruction, to something absolutely ugly and not so nice to look at? Both Descartes said that through his own observations, he could find out that changes from one level to the other. Both Descartes said that the changes are so slow that to produce a slight change, you may need 100,000 years. Really, a slight change, 100,000 years, because the age of the Earth is 5,000 million years, and the oldest form of life on Earth is 3,800 million years. So really, he notes that the change is very slow. And when he comes to man, he says, when he analyzes man from the physical point of view, he said, leave aside his emotions, his intelligence, his ability to conceive himself and to express his reactions. All these wonderful qualities that are not found in any other creature. So if we analyze man anatomically, we can find that the differences that would separate man from the high previous form of life are so great that the whole span of life, of history of the earth, is not enough to produce a creature like man from the highest known animal through this 5,000 million years. And he ends his book by this notion. Here he comes, man, suddenly, over a span of time that's not more than 35,000 years. Where did he come from? Was he sent from sky, from heaven to earth? Is it a return to the story of Adam and Eve, or is it a question that cannot be answered except by ESPP, extrasensory specialists, ESPP? This is a type of writings, you see. Honest, straightforward scientific observations, unbiased, uncorrupted by the present-day slogans and notions. You see these extremes, but amongst the scientists, you can find people who can really reason and see clearly that creation cannot possibly have started by an accident. Creation was carried out gradually, and this is the plan of God. He's free to do it the way he likes. And he did it to help man. Because God is capable to say, order be and it will be. But if he did it that way, we could have never understood anything about the earth. We could have never been able to identify an oil deposit or a mineral deposit, because we use these fossils as indices, as markers to give ages to beds, to rocks, and as a tool to follow useful horizons, useful oil deposits, or useful phosphate deposits, or useful coal deposits. So through the mercy of God, he made that creation gradation so that the limited intelligence of man can understand this. Finally, man has no direct connection whatsoever with the previous creation. Man has been created in the present day form. He was never an ape or an ant or a fish or a frog. Man was created in the present day shape, and there is no scientific documentation of a link of whatsoever of man to any previous form of life. I hope I have answered the question, because the topic is very lengthy and needs lots of iterations.
I have several two questions here. Question number one says, Doctor, why do women are only secondary to Islam?
Secondary to men in Islam, you mean?
Yes.
This is a false allegation. And I recall that I was invited to a hospital in the military base in Dhaka 2 years ago to give a lecture about Islam. The director of the hospital there was kind enough to tell me that doctors and medical people, nurses, used to meet every Thursday morning between 8 and 10 o'clock to talk about medicine, and they got bored about medicine, talking about medicine. And they need a change, so would you be kind enough to come and give us a talk about Islam? I said, yes. I went there, I gave my first talk about Islam, just an introductory talk as I did tonight. And towards the end of the lecture, they started raising questions. And I noticed a lady doctor, whom I have seen in many lectures I gave about Islam, in King Christ's Hospital, in King Faisal University. In this hospital, she was there. And she came to me and said, can you give us a talk about the status of women in Islam? And I said, yes. She pleaded to the director of the hospital, who is a Saudi military doctor. She pleaded to him to invite me again to talk about the status of women in Islam. And the gentleman, the director of the hospital, said, can you come next week and talk about the status of women in Islam? I said, yes, I can. And she thought she has taught me, really, because many of our Western colleagues, our non-Muslim colleagues, think that the issue of women in Islam is a very, very delicate issue. And women is secondary to men in Islam. And of course, this is a point through which we can get to Islam. So I went there, I gave my talk. And I quote clearly that no social system, no religion, no culture has given women the status Islam has given women. Women have always been so indignified, so unrespected, so humiliated, even in the Western society today, even in all the non-Islamic societies today. Women are secondary, they are humiliated, they are not given their due respect, despite the apparent freedom they have. Islam is the only religion, the only social system that has given women their absolute rights. Whatever people think are limitations, they are for the dignity of women, for the respect of women, for the honor of women. I don't really have enough time to talk about this, but I can come and talk to you about it in another occasion, inshallah, God wills. But believe it or not, there is no system in the history of humanity, divine or human, that has given women their due rights, that have preserved women so honored, so respected, so dignified as Islam did. After I given that talk, this lady doctor came to me and she said plainly, I thought that I have put you in a corner, but you have elaborated about many problems which we misconceive, misunderstand, and this lady embraced Islam. So really, I mean, this is no catch. If the brother who has posed the question, I can refer you to lots of articles. There is a beautiful booklet written by Dr. Jamal Badawi, who is a professor of business administration in one of the Canadian universities, and the book is available here in the market, The Status of Women in Islam. There is a beautiful booklet also published by Khurshid Ahmed, professor of economics in Pakistan, the social family life in Islam. Please refer to these. And don't judge by what you see around yourselves or by what you hear. You have to read what Islam is and what Islam states for women. And I think this is enough.
The other question in the same paper says, why does at present there is no place for a Christian to perform their duties here? You said that there is no discrimination in Islam. Could you enlighten us about this part?
This is a wonderful question, and I thank the brother who posed the question very sincerely. You see, in Islam, there is complete freedom of belief. So long you believe in God, according to any denomination, any scripture, or the known scriptures, you are part of the community, and you have all your rights, and all your respect and honor without the slightest discrimination at all. Because as I have tried to outline, the basic theme in Islam is that there is no compulsion in religion. And this is a verse in the Holy Quran, La ikraha fi din. There is no compulsion in religion. But we have been asking that in a Muslim community, all the places of worship should be honored, should be respected. If Islam comes to a country that used to have churches or synagogues or any other places of worship according to a divine scripture, these should not be touched at all. And people cannot be forced to turn in Islam as Christians are doing in Africa or in Southeast Asia. They are really bargaining with people for a piece of bread or a drop of medicine to change their religion into Christianity. We have nothing like that in Islam. We have no really, we have no way of compelling people or forcing people to embrace Islam. Unless one comes willingly and convincingly accepting Islam, we don't accept it. So we don't have any system to force people to come to Islam. We only don't accept people who are unbelievers in God, who are associators with God, who worship many gods. We don't accept those in our community. So all the places of worship and the believers in other religions, divine religions, despite the fact we know that they are handicapped, we are allowed to leave them free. And that's what happened in all Muslim communities throughout history. But when it comes to starting or establishing a new church or a new synagogue, this in itself becomes an act of accepting Christianity or accepting Judaism. And I'm talking about a Muslim state, in a Muslim state. If I accept to establish a new church or a new synagogue, other than the old, this is a direct confession that I accept that religion. And if I accept that religion, I am misleading the people. I am deviating the people. I am misguiding the people. And it is the responsibility of the government to guide the people properly. I tell them the old churches, leave it. Nobody can touch it. Old synagogues, leave it. Nobody can touch it. But to come in a place like Saudi Arabia, for example, and I've been asked this question by many Christian colleagues, come to a place like Saudi Arabia, the cradle of Islam, the homeland of Islam, and said, why don't you start a church or build a synagogue? There are so many Christians here who would like to practice their religion. I think we have would be misleading them, would be misguiding them. He can worship at home as much as he likes. Nobody can force him, really, to get out of his belief. And it's much better to have a good Christian than to have a heathen, or have an unbeliever, really. To have someone who does not believe in God at all. A communist, or an atheist, or an agnostic of any kind. So, we don't encourage establishing churches or synagogues or place of worship in an Islamic state. Because in this act, there is a direct acceptance of the idea, of the belief, a direct confession that the government accepts that, and by this would be misguided people. That's why in Islam, under an Islamic state, all the places of worship are not functioned, new place of worship should not be started at all.
Is there a copy of the Gospel of Barnabas available? If so, where? If yes, why is it not available on the market?
Yes. And the Gospel of Barnabas was found in the library of the of Rome, of the Vatican. Was found in many Christian libraries in Europe. It was translated by Christian scholars into English language, and from that English language into Arabic. There are very many copies of it available in the market. I have a copy of the English translation and of the Arabic translation, and whosoever would like to have a look at it, I have got my English copy available, I could lend it to him. It has been considered apocryphal by the church, like the many other versions of the Bible that were presented to the Nicaea Conference. The church does not recognize it, does not accept it. But at the same time, the church has no objection to modify and play with the present-day form of the guide. I recall that 3 years ago, an article was published in Newsweek, an American magazine, American Weekly, talking about a new version of the Bible, accepted by the Council of the Churches in the United States. That represents the majority of Christians in the United States. In this form of the Bible, under the pressure of the women liberation movement, they had stopped children. They had changed it completely. All notions about the masculinity of God or of Christ. When they say God the Father, they say God the Father and Mother. And the other verse, they say God the Mother and Father. Why should God be a man? Why not a woman? So under the influence of the women liberation movement, they had distorted the Bible. So much so, when they come to talk about Christ, peace be upon him, instead of saying Son of God, I would rather believe it that, they say the Child of God, and so on. The commentator says that the book has been so badly distorted that it can no more be considered the book of worship. So, at the time when people are playing foolishly with a divine book, like the Gospel, you see, they deny and stop people from knowing something about the Gospel of Barnabas. And many other good Christian writings that are available in the market, they deny us. I recall, in 1977, a book was published by 7 Christian scholars who are professors in comparative religion and who are really priests in their own churches. See. 7 scholars. And the book is titled The Myth of God Incarnate. The Myth of God Incarnate. John Hicks is the editor. And of course, the book denies completely the divinity of Christ. Christ cannot be God. He is man. He is the Son of Man. And as a result, you see, these people were thrown out of their own positions, thrown out of the church, and have been severely and bitterly put against. A German scholar wrote a book that could be translated also in English. Christ, the Son of Man. But of course, I don't know why people don't read about these things, you see. The Bible of Barnabas is available. It's translated in many, many languages. It has been translated by Christians, not by Muslims. It has been seen in the Bible of the Vatican by a Christian priest, and has been translated into English by a Christian priest, and you should read it. And my copy is available.
Paper with two questions. What question? Grammatically correct. Is it not possible that different scriptures are sent as the result of the one God speaking to different people in different languages and different ways, so that all may understand? That's the first question.
Barakallahu feek. And this is exactly what I wanted to say. That all prophets, all messengers, came with exactly the same message, from exactly the same source, with exactly the same instructions, to teach man who he is, who has created him, what is his message in life, how to live, how to fulfill that message fully, how to live this life fully, and what's for him after this life. That's exactly the same. But, you see, the communication between human communities in the past was very much limited. And that's why there has been the need for different messengers to different places. But finally, all these messages have been integrated in the message of Muhammad. And Muhammad, peace be upon him, has been addressed in the Holy Quran as the messenger to humanity at large, of all places, of all ages, of all colors, of all languages, of all ethnic groups. So really, this is the last revelation. Whoever believes in God, we don't impose on anyone. We just ask people who believe in Christ, believe in Moses, believe in Abraham, believe in Noah, to read that book. This is the last revelation from God. It's built on exactly the same basis as the previous revelations. But all the previous revelations, the sources of which have been either completely, totally lost or disfigured, infiltrated by human ideas, and this message has been preserved by God. So that's why you ask people to read.
And the other question on the same paper is, how may a man know that his repentance has been accepted by God?
Well, of course, all what man is asked to do is to repent sincerely and honestly, to feel at heart and at mind that what he has done is something grave, and to feel sorry for it, and to give a covenant to God that he will not repeat this again, and try to do well in the way of God, give money or give help to humanity, or just in case, in time that God will accept his repentance. And he can feel if God has accepted him or not through his own sincerity. If he does not repeat this again, if he does not commit this again, if he is based on the straight path, then he can understand that God has accepted him. But there is no other.
Question says, life is a fact, and so is death. But what is life after death?
This is part of the unseen, which we have been ordered to believe in. That man is not just living this world. If man would be living this world only, what a miserable life this would be. God tells us that after this life there is death. After death there is a pattern of life which we cannot understand. An unknown form of existence which one passes through. And this is proved by the fact that dead people can communicate with their living friends and relatives, people who they knew before, and discuss with them events that have happened several years after their death, after their departure. So life after death is a reality that can be proved by numerous observations through human experience. God tells us about another form of life, that there will be a resurrection after death. And this is an unseen fact in which we have to believe, because lots of evidences prove and testify that the Quran is the word of God. And if God, the Creator, talks about another form of life, about the resurrection after death, we have to accept it. And if the Quran talks, and if God, the Creator, talks about an eternal life after that resurrection, following shortly a judgment, a stand accountability, in which man will be judged of everything he did in this life, we have to believe in that. And this in itself can make the human life more meaningful, more worthy of existence. Because if one lives here for 50, 60 years, and then departs, and this is the end of it, I think what a miserable life this would be, what a worthless life this would be. But man will have an eternity after that death. And this eternity can either be totally in paradise or totally in hell.
Two questions. Question number one. Some are saying that Islam spread it by sword and force. How would you reply?
I think this is a false allegation that has been answered to by very many writers. The basic theory in Islam, the basic instruction in Islam, there is no compulsion in religion. You cannot force a man to be a Muslim. Because if you force him at the edge of the sword, he will be a hypocrite. And man, by nature, rejects compulsion. Rejects anything that is enforced upon him, even if it was proof. So the basic issue in Islam is that there is no compulsion in religion. The wars that happened in the history of Islam were not against the people. The wars were against the rulers, the heathen, unbelieving, agnostic, associating rulers that defied their own people to listen to the message of that last message. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, sent a chain of messengers to the rulers around him, telling them that I am the last messenger from God. I have received a revelation, which I have been ordered to pass to all people of all places. Will you kindly allow me to expose this revelation to your own people? If they accept, there was no fine. If they don't accept, there was a fine against the heathen, unbelieving rulers, who refused their people the right to listen to the last revelation. So how can one say that Islam was spread at the edge of a sword? This is a false allegation that fills Christian literature and Jewish literature, but it has no historic support whatsoever. If Islam was spread by the sword, why could you find in all the Muslim countries still living Christian communities and still living Jewish communities? Why? This would have been completely annihilated, as the Christians did and as the Jews did. The Christians, when they entered Jerusalem in the Crusade Wars, they killed in 3 days more than 70,000 Muslims, men, women, and child, old and young. And they stopped killing just because they got tired of killing. Not out of mercy or out of kindness. Islam never did something like that. Never. Never ever Islam did anything of that. Islam went to fight against the rulers who defied their own people, the right to listen to the last message. And once the country was conquered, nobody was forced to accept Islam. Whatever would come to Islam would come through his own will and through his own conviction.
The other question I cannot understand says how to answer or reply about refers or refer to nature.
Reference to nature.
Reference to nature. In the reference to nature.
I don't believe that there is a meaningful explanation of the word nature. If I ask any respectable scientist, what do you mean by nature? You will never get a unified answer. People who say nature are the sum of phenomena that govern the universe. Others would say, you by not know what nature is. So really there is nothing called nature. The actual meaning of nature is the innate laws God has placed in the universe to govern. That's what I understand of nature. If I would like to understand our stand with respect to nature, these are the laws of God, the creator of the universe. He has created matter and energy and life and has imposed laws that would govern the behavior of every one of those. But I have no other meaning of nature other than that.
Question here says, do you believe in resurrection after death?
Definitely. believe it.
Yeah. One of the audience here makes a note. He says it was a translation of the Holy Quran in English, Urdu, and other Islamic literature. Please contact telephone number 3682, room number 1112. B-A-P-I. I don't understand what this is. Bachelor Apartments. And said cassettes on Islamic teachings by Dr. Jamal Badawi are also available for circulation. Thank you very much. The last question here, and we barely have about 5 minutes to conclude this lecture. Last question says, please give us examples of some of the newly discovered scientific facts that were mentioned in the Quran 14 years ago.
1400?
1400 years ago. A bigger part.
Well, I feel sorry to really digest this in 5 minutes. There are, of course, we have to admit that the Quran is not a book of science. The Quran is a book of guidance. But of course, throughout the guidance, notion of things of the universe have come as a witness for the power and authenticity and the power and creativity of Allah, of God, you see. So really, this is a notion from the Creator. And being the Creator, He knows His creation better than what man knows. And that's why there are at least 900 versions in the Holy Quran that talk about things of the universe, creation of the universe, matter in the universe, phenomena in the universe, animals, plants, human beings, things in the universe. And I do not wish to indulge that this may need a whole lecture by itself, but I would like to refer the brother who posed the question to a book published by a French medical doctor, the name of Maurice Bucay. This man was carrying an experiment in Cairo on some of the mummies, on the old mummies, and suddenly he said to the audience around himself, do you know that this man died drowning? And everybody around him said, yes, we all know. This is the Pharaoh of Moses. And we are told in the Holy Quran that he died drowning. Said, does the Quran talk about this? He said, yes. Or talks about this. Do you have a translation of the Quran in French? They said, yes. They gave him the translation of the Holy Quran. And being a scientist, the scientific notions in the Holy Quran attracted him most. So he wrote a book entitled La Bible, le Quran et la science. The Bible, the Quran and science. The book has been translated into very many languages, into English, Arabic, Turkish, Urdu, and many other languages. And this man had written the book while he was a Catholic. And he proved clearly, the first half of the book, talked about the scientific notions in the Old and New Testaments, and how they defy all our scientific facts today. The second half talked about scientific notions in the Holy Quran, and how they agree with the absolute facts we know of today. And of course, this was the cause of his embracing Islam, and he is now really one of the sincere workers for Islam in France. So read that book. Whoever would like to know something about the scientific miracles in the Holy Quran, miraculous nature of scientific notions in the Holy Quran, can go to that book. And by the way, I was going to the lecture at UPM on that subject a few days ago, but the lecture has been postponed, and I may give it here, you see, if you have time, but I cannot really digest that in 5 minutes. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Professor Zahlul Najjar. At the end, in conclusion, we would like to thank Professor Zahlul Najjar, and we would like to thank each and every one of you. We hope we will meet with Dr. Zahlul Najjar and benefit from him by means of lectures or questions and answers. And we thank every one of you, and good night to you all tonight.
Exactly.